Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. When you hear or see the name Christian, what comes to your mind? Does the word suggest a general attitude of kindness, gentleness, and love? Or does it denote a dogmatic doctrinal stand on some relatively insignificant point, such as, how many souls could sit on the point of a needle? Perhaps the word Christian means weakness, as it did to Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who so strongly affected Adolf Hitler. In his book, Ecce Homo, Nietzsche called Christian morality the most malignant form of all falsehood. It is really poisonous, decadent, weakening. It produces nincompoops, not men. Does the word Christian bring to your mind a spirit of harshness, intolerance, and bigotry? The word has been interpreted in all the ways I have mentioned, and in many more. Our concern today is to answer from a scriptural viewpoint. What is a Christian? Please give prayerful attention to this study. The word Christian appears only three times in the New Testament. Although the church of our Lord was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, the word Christian is not mentioned at all in Acts 2. In fact, the word does not appear until Acts 11, when it was used of Gentile converts to Christ. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11:26. It is not unusual, but it is inexcusable, to find preachers of various denominations arguing that the name Christian was given in derision. But if that were true, and there is no indication that it is, why did the Lord allow His people to adopt that term and not some other? Besides, the prophet Isaiah predicted that God's people under the new covenant would be given a new name, Isaiah 62:2. What new name other than the name Christian does one find in the New Testament? The name Christian was and is God's designation for His people, not what God's enemies call them. God's children are divinely called Christians. The Apostle Paul was arrested and brought before King Agrippa, Acts 26. He was given the freedom to present his own defense, Acts 26:1. After Paul had given a very impassioned explanation of his conversion and other matters relating to New Testament Christianity, he asked the king, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Acts 26:27. King Agrippa could easily discern the apostle's intentions. He knew that Paul wanted him to believe in Christ and to embrace the gospel. Then King Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Acts 26:28. Paul responded to Agrippa by saying, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." Acts 26:29. Paul had a passion for souls. He wanted everyone, including King Agrippa, Festus, and Felix, to believe in Christ and to obey the gospel. In short, he wanted everyone to become Christians. Peter's first letter outlines how the Holy Spirit wants Christians to react to persecution against God's people. Peter pled with God's people not to suffer as murderers, thieves, evildoers, or busybodies in other men's matters. Then he added, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or on this behalf," as the King James says, 1 Peter 4:14-16. Peter insists that suffering is not necessarily praiseworthy. It is only as we suffer for righteousness' sake that we are blessed. It is plain that Peter means that suffering as a Christian means suffering because we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. These three uses of the word Christian, the biblical text, give us considerable information about what being a Christian means, but they do not give us a definition of what a Christian is or ought to be. How then are we going to learn what a Christian ought to be? Do we consult theologians like Bishop Spong or philosophers like Bertrand Russell? While these men may be able to shed some light on the meaning of the word Christian, it would be very limited. Our only true source of information on what it means to be a Christian is to turn to the Word of God. Peter affirms that God Almighty has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. If we truly want to know the meaning that God gives the name Christian, we must investigate the only source on this earth that tells us, the inspired Word of God. Paul says, very plainly, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or full grown, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Does it make a great amount of difference whether or not we know what it means to be a Christian? Is it of world-shaking importance that we know? Of course, the answer to both of these questions is yes. Yes, we must know what it means to be a Christian. Then we must turn to the Scriptures to ascertain exactly what God says about what it means to be a child of God, how we can become Christians, and why we should become Christians. I have already indicated that different ideas of what it means to be a Christian prevail in our society. Is it legitimate to stretch the word Christian to mean whatever we want it to mean? Let me illustrate what I have in mind by referring to three prominent men: Will Durant, an American historian of philosophy; John Shelby Spong, Bishop of the Newark Diocese of the Episcopal Church; and Martin Gardner, a secular humanist, a magician, and a professional debunker, a term I shall explain in just a little. Will Durant, a highly respected American scholar, wrote a book in 1927 with the title Transition. Durant was reared as a Roman Catholic and intended to become a Catholic priest. But on his way to being a priest, he encountered Charles Darwin and the theory of organic evolution. He could not handle evolution without becoming an atheist. He reached a point in his departure from his boyhood faith when he exclaimed, "I am an atheist. I am an atheist." Page 64. Durant seems to have been an unwilling atheist. He wanted to be an evolutionist without abandoning his ambition to be a saint. Page 60. He claims to have found the refutations of anti-evolutionists unconvincing. "It was these refutations," he affirmed, "that made me an evolutionist." Page 59. Will Durant, like many other atheists, agnostics, and secular humanists, expresses great affection and admiration for Jesus Christ. Please listen to this excerpt. "What stones we should have been not to be touched to the depths of our hearts by this noblest story ever told, this finest flower that has ever blossomed in the jungle of the human soul, this magnificent symbol of genius crucified for daring to redeem mankind. I think it was as a hero rather than as a god that Christ appealed to me. I accepted intellectually the dogma of his divinity, but I did not feel hunger yet for the ideal life he wished mankind to live." Now please listen. "If to love him and to hear him gladly is to be a Christian, then, skeptic and pagan though I be, I am a Christian too, and Christ is still my God. Pages 21 and 22. I have been reading Will Durant for almost 40 years, and I am impressed with his massive learning. But I want to ask you some questions regarding this excerpt from his book, Transition. If Jesus Christ is all that Durant claims, and he is infinitely more, how can he be all of that and not be the Son of God? Jesus Christ unquestionably claimed to be God. John 8, 24 and 58. Can a man be good and pretend to be what he is not and knows he is not? Can we be Christians and accept Christ's claims intellectually and not accept them in our hearts, as Durant says he does? How can Dr. Durant affirm that he loves Christ and hears him gladly and not accept his word as the word of God? How can he insist that he loves Christ and yet refuse to obey the Lord's commandments? If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. John 13, 15. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, 3. One more question is in order. Can a man be a Christian and an atheist or a humanist? Can we stretch the word Christian to include an atheist? Bishop John Shelby Spong wrote a little book in 1980, which he called The Easter Moment. Bishop Spong gives us some insight into what he considers absolutely essential for one to be a Christian. I do not believe, he says, it is possible to be a Christian without saying yes to Easter, yes to the resurrection, and yes to life after death. Page 3. Churches of Christ, incidentally, reject the word Easter, and we do not celebrate Easter. But I shall use his language even though I disagree with its meaning. As I have read Bishop Spong's book, I kept asking myself, what does he mean by the word resurrection? Does he mean that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead? It is not so easy to pin the bishop down on this topic as one might think. But my studied conclusion is that he does not accept Christ's bodily resurrection. Bishop Spong confesses to believing that the moment of Easter is real. I know what I mean when I use the word real, but I'm not sure I understand what Bishop Spong means. He believes that the moment of Easter is the watershed of Christianity. Page 95. That means that one cannot be a Christian if he does not believe in Christ's resurrection. The bishop says that if the resurrection did not occur, then Christianity collapses into a pious hope, a false dream, and even a cruel delusion. Page 95. As scriptural as that last observation sounds, and I agree with it, is the bishop absolutely certain that the resurrection did occur? Can we be certain about any event or idea? After speaking of the absolute essentiality of the Lord's resurrection, Bishop Spong destroys the foundation from under his theology when he says, "But when words are employed, distortion is inevitable." Page 97. Think of the absurdity of that conclusion. Since the bishop used words, and so does the Bible, to outline the meaning of the resurrection, then have we not a distortion of the events surrounding the resurrection? Does he think that he alone can use words without distorting the message? If you have difficulty understanding the bishop's meaning, let me confuse you a little further. Bishop Spong confesses that he comes from that school of theology that believes theological certainty is a vice, not a virtue. Is he certain that he comes from the school of theological uncertainty? If he is certain about it, is he certain that his certainty is not a vice, that it is a virtue? Bishop Spong speaks very disparagingly of those who pretend to possess certainty or unchanging truth or the faith once delivered to the saints. Page 97. He asserts that those who claim such certainty are playing a game of let's pretend. Bishop Spong rejects the Bible as the inerrant word of God and claims that the Bible is but a human form, a pointer, a symbol. Page 98. I wonder if he is absolutely certain about that. After insisting that we cannot be certain about any doctrine, Bishop Spong pretends to be convinced that there is an objective reality to Easter. Page 111. He says that there is not one verse in the New Testament that does not assume the reality of Easter. Page 140. I could not agree more. But how does one explain this statement by Bishop Spong? The early believers in the resurrection did not rest on anything so humanly fragile as objective historical data. Page 140. I am convinced, he says, that the resurrection of our Lord was real, but I am not certain that history, per se, can contain this reality. Page 159. In other words, Bishop Spong wants to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but he cannot justify that faith historically. How then can he sustain the point of faith or any other aspect of his faith if not historically? Does he believe it just because he wants to believe it? If that is not a case of let's pretend, I would not know where to find one. Bishop Spong affirms that Easter cannot be nothing or fictitious or imaginary. In the most profound sense, it must be a real event. Page 165. But if we cannot rely on historical evidences, how can the bishop or anyone else arrive at the position that the resurrection is real? How has he established his certainty concerning the resurrection when he denies certainty in every other instance? Bishop Spong mentions Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. He calls the words, "This do in remembrance of me," both authentic and crucial. Is he sure that Paul was teaching the truth about the Lord's Supper? Can he know that any word of Paul's is both authentic and crucial? Since he denies the validity of historical evidences, how did he arrive at his belief about the Lord's Supper? Bishop Spong confesses the following doctrinal positions. I believe in a personal life after death. I believe in it deeply and consciously. I am not embarrassed or apologetic about that conviction, even in this skeptical, non-believing 20th century in which I am a devoted citizen. Page 223. If that statement of belief sounds good, listen to how he confuses the situation. Easter is objective. Easter is subjective. Easter is both objective and subjective. Easter is neither objective nor subjective. Easter is beyond objectivity or subjectivity. All are true. All are inadequate. Page 226. Yet for all this theological double talk, Bishop Spong does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In another of his books, Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church, Bishop Spong admits that he follows Reginald Fuller and Raymond Brown, who deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and find such a physical resuscitation repugnant. Page 31. Bishop Spong attempts to involve the Apostle Paul in a denial of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Page 31. My friends, we can see from this brief survey of Bishop Spong's views that he does not believe in the Bible doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. He seems to be willing to accept some kind of subjective view of the resurrection, but not that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. He is not absolutely certain of any part of the gospel of Christ. Would you like to know what a man like Bishop Spong preaches, if what he does could be called preaching? Can he be a Christian and deny all the fundamentals of the faith, including the resurrection of Christ? Can we stretch the word Christian to include those who deny the truth of Christianity? Martin Gardner is a secular humanist and writes extensively on New Age themes such as psychic phenomena, Shirley MacLaine's weird views, unidentified flying objects, psychokinetics, channeling, astrology, faith healing, and such like. He is what is popularly called a debunker. The term debunker refers to those individuals like Martin Gardner and James Randi who spend their lives proving or trying to prove that certain individuals are frauds. James Randi, for example, literally destroyed the fraudulent claims of Uri Geller, the Israeli spoonbender and psychic. Martin Gardner has just written a book with the title The New Age, Notes of a Fringe Watcher. I'm not recommending the works of Martin Gardner or James Randi, because both men are secular humanists and enemies of New Testament Christianity. But Gardner makes some statements which have a direct bearing on our question, what is a Christian? Gardner has one chapter on the distinguished American anthropologist, Dr. Margaret Mead. Gardner points out that Dr. Mead had a lifelong interest in the paranormal. Page 19. Mead spoke of a great-great-aunt, Louisiana Priscilla Ramsey, who was said to have the ability to float about rooms, diagnose ills, and read minds. Dr. Mead was made a trustee of the American Society for Psychical Research in 1942. It was through her influence that the Parapsychological Association, founded by Dr. J.B. Ryan of Duke University, was admitted to the American Association for the Advancement of Science. Pages 19 and 20. Dr. Mead insisted that dowsing is a fact, you know. She also believed in UFOs and psychic phenomena. Martin Gardner wonders how Dr. Mead integrated her beliefs in the paranormal with her Christian profession. She claimed to be an Episcopalian, and in addition to her belief in witchcraft, she was grossly immoral. Dr. Mead was bisexual. Thrice married, Martin Gardner says. She had numerous affairs with both men and women, the most intense and lasting with her mentor, Dr. Ruth Benedict. Page 23. I want you to listen carefully to a statement by Dr. Margaret Mead. When I say I am a Christian, it doesn't mean that I am not a Muslim, not a Buddhist, not a Jew. Page 24. Toward the end of her life, when she knew she was dying with cancer, Dr. Mead consulted regularly with a Chilean psychic healer in New York who called herself the Reverend Carmen de Bizarro. Page 24. Let me make it very plain that I am not questioning the honesty of Will Durant, of John Shelby Spong, or of Dr. Margaret Mead. I am asking you if the word Christian can be used to describe one who is an atheist, as Dr. Will Durant freely admits, or Bishop Spong, who denies virtually every fundamental of the faith, and who is also, incidentally, sympathetic toward many facets of the New Age movement, or Dr. Margaret Mead, a lesbian and a supporter of the paranormal. Can these people be Christians in the biblical sense? If they can be Christians, could not anybody be a Christian? If atheists, agnostics, psychics, witches, and unbelievers of other sorts can be Christians, the word Christian has no meaning at all. The word would be empty of any content. My friends, is that what the Bible teaches? There are four questions concerning the word Christian that I want to ask and answer on our programs ahead. First, how much must one know to become a Christian? Second, what one must believe to become a Christian? Third, what must one do to become a Christian? Finally, what must one do after he becomes a Christian to remain a faithful Christian? I'm sure that these questions are not the only questions that could be asked and may need answering on this vital topic. If you have other questions, I am sincerely interested in receiving them. I can assure you that I shall be delighted to receive them and will give them due consideration. I shall give them a Bible answer or no answer at all. In my travels for gospel meetings this year, I have met many of you who listen regularly to this radio program. You have been most encouraging to me and to the other members of the Scotts Hill Church of Christ. We like to know that our efforts are having an impact on our listening audience. But these programs can have an even greater influence for good if you will help us in three ways. First, call your friends and neighbors and invite them to listen every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. They may not have heard about this program, and you can get them involved if you will call them and give them an invitation to listen. Through listening to the gospel, they might obey it and be saved eternally. What a great opportunity for you to help someone to come to know the Lord in the forgiveness of his sins. Second, you may have topics or questions you would like for this program to address. I do not pretend to have answers to all the questions you may have on your minds, but I assure you that I will take the time to find the answers if they are available. It might take several weeks to get around to your questions, but I will do so at the very earliest time convenient. Third, you are urged to pray regularly for me and for the congregation which sponsors this effort. I know the Scotts Hill people want to serve you in every way they possibly can. Please give us the opportunity to help you to come to the knowledge of the truth of God's Word. Write a letter. Make a telephone call. Talk to any member of the Scotts Hill Church of Christ. We have an earnest desire to serve God by serving our fellow men. The Lord willing, I will continue next Sunday with our discussion of the question, what is a Christian? I'm sure you understand just how important this consideration is, but it can be more valuable if you will join us in the ways that I have just outlined. We are not asking for financial support, but we do covet your moral and spiritual support. Please pray for us that only the truth will be preached and that it will be preached in love. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.